turn back now to Psalm 85 and I'll read verse 10. Psalm 85 verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The more I read this psalm, the more I realise I can't just concentrate on one single verse. It's a point I made briefly this morning, but with all scripture, we need to understand it in its proper context. And so I'm going to look at the context of this psalm and then try and spend some time later on examining verse 10. By way of introduction and background, there is some debate as to who was the author of this 85th psalm. There are those, and there are those who say this with all of the psalms, they say they can see clearly that this was the work of the psalmist David. They can see it clearly, and yet others can't. Equally, there are differing opinions as to the historical dating of the psalm. In verse 1, we read of the end of Jacob's captivity, and there are those who argue for an early date for the psalm. Others say a later date. Some say it must have been the ending of the captivity in Egypt. Others say the end of the captivity in Babylon is referred to. But interesting though that may be, we don't have the time to really consider it this evening, and even if we did, I don't think we would reach a definitive conclusion. But just bear the uncertainty in mind as we proceed. Indeed, in many ways, I believe it's good that we cannot pin this psalm down to any one particular date in Bible history, because in this psalm we find unchanging and unchangeable eternal truths. And the truths that we read of in this psalm, they are just as true and they are just as applicable for us in the 21st century as they were when first written. And by way of a very brief overview of the psalm as a whole, you could say it speaks of past, present, and future. In verses 1 to 3, the psalmist looks back. And he praises God for what he, God, has done in times past. There's a phrase that is repeated 6 times in these 3 verses. Thou hast, God, you have done this. And then as we come to verses 4 to 7, there's a lament as the psalmist mourns over the current state of the people of Israel. And there's that plea, turn us, O God, of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. And in those verses, we find the psalmist recalling how God has revived, forgiven, and blessed his people in times past. But things have now changed. The Lord's people have drifted away from their God. And as the psalmist writes, forgiveness and spiritual revival are needed once more. So that's the past and that's the present. But as we come to the closing verses of the psalm, we see that the psalmist has a bright and glorious hope. And we could sum that up in the words of verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. So there's a brief overview, but coming back now to the opening of the psalm, and the six verbs I just mentioned in the opening three verses. O Lord, thou hast been favourable, thou hast brought back, thou hast forgiven the iniquity, thou hast covered the sin, thou hast turned away thy wrath, thou hast turned from anger. And in each case, those six verbs are written in a tense which emphasizes the unchanging nature of God. By way of what seems to be a digression, the book of Malachi opens with an amazing declaration of God's unchangeable love. I have loved thee, says the Lord. That's the opening of Malachi. And it's exactly the same tense as we have in these six verbs at the beginning of Psalm 85. In the book of Malachi, when God says, I have loved thee, he's not saying, I love the people of God, or I loved you as an individual once many years ago, but things are different now. It's quite the opposite of that. He's affirming his constant and his unchanging love. I loved you in times past, I love you today, and I will love you for a future eternity. Nothing can separate God's people from the love of God. Very similar to that which the Apostle Paul writes of in Romans chapter 8. He speaks there of the eternal love of God. Nothing can snatch the true believer away from the love of God. So that particular form of the verbs, an enduring, constant, unchanging state, that's what we have in the first three verses of Psalm 85. And it emphasizes that thought of the unchanging nature of God. In the epistle to the Hebrews, we read of the immutability or the unchanging nature of God. We read in Hebrews, I think it's chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And I would stress or endeavour to stress what an assuring truth that is. We change, believe it or not, we change. Our tastes change, our desires change. The world in which we live changes, dramatically oftentimes. But God cannot change. It isn't that he just doesn't change, God cannot change. His word never changes, his promises never change, and his love never changes. And it's that same truth about an unchanging God that gives the psalmist the sure and certain hope that he possesses in this present time of difficulty. He can look back and he says, this is what God has done for his people in times past. He has redeemed. He has restored. He has been merciful. He has forgiven. He has turned away from wrath. And it's that understanding of the unchanging nature of God which gives the psalmist his current hope for the present and the future. As he now confesses, the people currently need the favour of God just as much as they ever did in times past. People change. Our perception of God might change, but God never changes. And we find the psalmist's confident hope fixed on these eternal attributes of God. It's not that as a one-off act at some point in the past that God was once favourable, that God was merciful, and so on. It's not even that the psalmist can pinpoint a few occasions over the history of the Old Testament when God did forgive or when God did turn away from wrath. It's much more than that. The psalmist rejoices in these eternal attributes of God of God who ever delights in blessing his people, God who ever delights in forgiving the sins of his chosen one, God who unchangeably delights in turning away from wrath. Moving on now, I just want to consider something of the fullness of salvation that we find before us in verses 2 and 3. Because we read how God has forgiven the iniquity of his people. He has covered their sin, not in part, but all their sins. And more, he has taken away his wrath, again, not in part, but in whole. He's turned away from the fierceness of his anger. I've spent much time recently, probably over the last 2 years, I guess, considering the writings of the Apostle John. We considered John chapter 3 here this morning, or something of it, but also John's epistles. And in John's first epistle, we read of Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. Indeed, John goes on to say, not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And I'm sure that you don't need me to point out, but when John speaks of the sins of the world, he isn't speaking about all men indiscriminately, but all as in for the entirety of the Lord's redeemed. Now, I haven't got the time to go into the point in great detail now, but the New Testament word propitiation is clearly linked to the Old Testament word atonement, and particularly to that thought of the Day of Atonement. Even more than that, it's linked to the mercy seat, which was an integral part of the furniture within the tabernacle later on in the temple, which was used on the Day of Atonement. The mercy seat, it covered the Ark of the Covenant, and it covered the tablets on which were written the law of God, which were contained within the Ark. And the mercy seat, both by its function and also by the language, as we move from the Hebrew of the Old Testament to the Greek of the New Testament, the mercy seat could well be described as a covering or a propitiating peace. And on the Day of Atonement, the blood of bulls and goats was shed. Sin was sent away. Sin was covered. Atonement was gained for the people of Israel. And that's just a little of what the psalmist recounts as he looks back to God's mercy in times past. Through the mercy of God, his people know their sins forgiven, their sins covered, their sins sent away. They know that restoration of their relationship with God. So that's something of the past. And yet now, in the present, the Lord's people are in need of mercy once more. I just stop when I say in the present. Yes, we need God's mercy in the present. I'm talking about the present as the psalmist was writing, in case there was any confusion in that. But the people are in need of mercy once more. And see how the psalmist speaks, or perhaps he prays in verses 4 to 7. Turn us, O God of our salvation. Cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. God hasn't changed, but the people of God have changed. They've formerly known and felt the blessing of sins removed. They've known what it is to enjoy peace with God and the favour of God upon them both personally and as a nation. But now the people are in a dark place. They've taken their eyes from off the Redeemer. they've drifted back into sin, and they begin to feel the chastening hand of God upon them. And the psalmist looks forward and he prays. But I remind you, he prays not as a man without hope. I've mentioned the people of Israel drifting away from God. And it can be very similar for us as individual believers. It is the same for us as a nation. And those who know that wonderful gift of sins forgiven, they will have known what it is to experience the joy of sweet, uninterrupted communion with God. And yet for many, time passes and we can discover ourselves distant from God once more. Not separated from God, but distant, in a dark place. And in my experience, I don't think that many believers turn 180 degrees away from God overnight. The change will often be more subtle and more gradual than that. But if we take our eyes off him, if we do not pray as regularly and fervently as once we did, if we no longer delight in drawing truth and guidance from his word as once we did, if we begin to forget the cost of our salvation, the suffering of the Lord Jesus as he accomplished salvation, we can start to draw more distant. Yes, possibly just 1 degree at a time. And we say, well, 1 degree, it's not very much, is it? One step at a time. Step isn't very much, is it? But then suddenly all those steps, all those degrees, and we might wake up with a start and realise just how far we've drifted from God. There's a wonderful and reassuring truth. It's in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And that verse sums up one of the thoughts I hope to draw from this psalm. If we're in need of personal restoration, then that's the answer for us too. To humble ourselves, to confess our sin, to pray, to seek God's face, and to turn from our wicked ways. And if we're in need of restoration as a nation, and of course we are, the answer's the same. In our current circumstances, it surprises me I don't hear more humble prayer for the revival and the restoration of our nation. We have so many encouragements in the Word of God to do so. Indeed, more than encouragements, commandments. Why is there not more prayer? And if there isn't that prayer, I think we need to ask ourselves, do we really have faith in God? Do we really believe that God is still the God of miracles? Do we really believe that nothing is too hard for the Lord? Do we really believe that God changes not? That all things are possible with God? Perhaps we say, well, Satan resists us when we pray. Well, Peter says in his first epistle, we are to resist the devil. We do it by girding up the loins of our minds, by reminding ourselves that, yes, we personally are weak, but we serve a great God, God who has defeated the evil one. Therefore, we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We are to resist the devil, steadfast in the truth. So coming back to this psalm, and the circumstances which caused the psalmist to write this 85th psalm. Having reminded himself of the Lord's goodness in times past, having prayed to the Lord for mercy in the present time of need, we see the psalmist's faith in God set forth in verse 8. I will hear. The psalmist expects a reply to his prayer. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly. I'm just going to briefly deal with the second half of that eighth verse before I move on, because it's a very important principle. Let them not return again to folly. I'm sure we're all well acquainted with the argument that we find put forth in Romans chapter 6. As a precis, it says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that reprehensible thought is then followed by what Paul can find as the strongest of prohibitions. Literally, Paul replies to his own rhetoric question with the words which are best translated, let it not be. May the very thought of doing that, continuing in sin, may it not even enter your mind. If you have received salvation, if you have known the Lord's restoration, don't ever take forgiveness as a light thing. Remember the cost, the price paid by the Lord Jesus as he hung there on Calvary's cross, as he died there in agony. If you know the Lord's favour, his peace, his forgiveness, then don't turn back to folly. But coming back now to the first half of that eighth verse, the psalmist commences by declaring, I will hear what the Lord will speak. And when I read these words, I was reminded of another man of faith who we read of in the Bible, and that's Habakkuk. Habakkuk is one of the lesser known prophets, but he was a man who knew what it was to suffer as a righteous man in times when the Lord's displeasure was being meted out upon the nation as a whole. And the book of Habakkuk opens, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. And as the book of Habakkuk opens up, it seems that everything is against that which Habakkuk would naturally hope for. But he has this burden of prayer given him by the Lord. Chastisement is coming for the people of Israel, but Habakkuk prays. Habakkuk reminds the Lord that he is from everlasting, and that's another way of reminding ourselves of the same truth of a God who changes not. And Habakkuk, like the psalmist, lays hold of God in prayer and reminds God that he is a merciful God. He reminds God that he, God, is of purer eyes than to behold evil. As it were, Habakkuk lays hold on these wonderful attributes of God and uses them to plead with the Lord for mercy. And having done so, and in a similar way to the psalmist, he knows, I've done what I can. And having wrestled with God in prayer, we read in Habakkuk chapter 2, I will stand my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch and see what he will say unto me. That's the confidence we have in that man of faith, Habakkuk. He knows the Lord will hear, and he knows that the Lord will answer the prayers of the righteous. How God will answer, now that he doesn't know, because he knows that God is sovereign. Habakkuk doesn't dictate how the Lord should act, but he rests in confidence that the Lord will do that which is right. And Habakkuk adopts the role of a watchman. I will wait and see what the Lord will say to me. And the Lord gave Habakkuk a vision. He was shown how the Lord was still there in his holy temple, unmoved by events on earth. And similar to the vision that was given Isaiah of the Lord, he's reminded, things on earth change, but the everlasting God is still there in his holy temple, high and lifted up, ruling over men. So coming back to the psalmist, and in a similar way to that which I've just mentioned with Habakkuk, having interceded for the nation, he declares, I will wait and see what the Lord will speak. And how does the Lord answer the psalmist's prayer of faith here in Psalm 85? Well, quite clearly, the psalmist is given a sight of his Saviour. verses 9 to 12. His salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yea, the Lord shall give that which is good. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And there are many different ways that we could look at this 10th verse of this psalm. Mercy, truth, righteousness and peace. Well, the first thing I'll say about them is they are all positive virtues. Without any fear of contradiction, I can say all four of those attributes, mercy, truth, righteousness, peace, they are displayed so clearly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we speak of him as the Lord, our righteousness. Jesus, we speak of him as the Prince of Peace. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Jesus didn't speak of himself as one out of many valid ways to come to God. He doesn't teach that his truth is one out of many other possible truths, but quite definitively, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There are many who think of truth as something rather subjective. Go back, think of Pilate, his feeble question to Jesus, what is truth? But it's not just Pilate who thinks in that way. Many people seem to think of truth, which is something that's changeable, something that they can twist to suit their circumstances. I could give many examples of that. But sometimes you read of our lawmakers and they become guilty of not adhering to the laws that they themselves have legislated. And when they're caught out, their excuses oftentimes are so lamentable and they dress up lies as if they're truth. And with that background, is it any wonder we live in the midst of a people who think nothing of lying, bending the truth, as they sometimes call it. For many, they think, well, the only thing wrong with lying is if I'm ever found out in my lie. We find these attributes, mercy, righteousness, and peace, in the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus taught, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And surely those positive attributes, mercy, truth, righteousness and peace, they should be found in the heart of each and every true-born child of God. So there's one way of considering this 10th verse. And yet I go on to suggest that what we have in this 10th verse are two mutually exclusive, or perhaps I should say seemingly mutually exclusive couplets. Couplet one is this, mercy and truth are met together. And the seeming impossibility of that statement is that if God is true to his word, and if God has said that the man who sins shall die, then how can a sinner ever know the mercy of God, an unchanging God? Couplet two, righteousness and peace shall kiss together. And if God is a righteous God, and he is, if God would be unrighteous not to punish the sinner, as he has said he will do, then again, how can the sinner ever know the peace of God? And the answer is in the gospel. And that is what this psalm is so full of, salvation. Verse 4, turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thy anger toward us to cease. Verse 7, show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. Verse 9, Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Verse 11, truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Mercy. Mercy is more than just doing good to another person. Mercy involves surrendering one's right to justice and then doing the very best for the guilty instead. God has the right to punish the sinner. God has declared in his word that he will punish the sinner. The soul who sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. And yet in mercy, God, remember, God who is bound by his word, that word which is perfect and unchanging truth, and yet in his mercy, God provides a way to surrender that right to punish and at the same time to pour out blessings innumerable upon his children. Remember how this psalm commenced with the thought of Jacob's deliverance. And think back to Jacob. He's returning home from Laban and he prays to God. I am not worthy, he says, of the least of thy mercies and of all the truth which thou hast shown unto thy servant. I am not worthy. And yet God pours out his blessings upon unworthy, repentant sinners. We often say that God is truth. It's one of the amazing facts that the Bible teaches us about God. He is the God who cannot lie. But when we consider that thought in the context of the word of God itself as truth, we're shown something of God's commitment to his word. And I believe we find God's commitment to his truth in its highest form when we come to consider the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. He who entered into that covenant of grace with his Father in heaven. And so great was Christ's love for his chosen people that he would humble himself and come to this world of sin and lay down his life as a ransom for many. Despite the fact that the Lord Jesus was himself sinless, he was willing out of love to be made sin for the sin of his people. And despite all that temptation to turn back, despite the cross and the humiliation and the pain drawing inexorably closer for Christ, he did not turn back. He did not take the easy path. No, he set his face toward Jerusalem. So strong was his commitment to his word. So strong was his commitment to that truth. So strong was his love for his people, that he could not go back on that which he had promised. We could say for Christ to have gone back would have involved denying himself. And yet, and I think it's hard to properly express this correctly, when we consider the extent of God's truth, then were he not to be the great and infinite God that he is, then his ability to be merciful would be bound by his commitment to truth. We could say there would be circumstances where to exercise mercy would involve compromising God's truth. And as I have already stressed, the Bible teaches us how God is a God who cannot lie and God is an unchanging God. And perhaps we can begin to see something of the true extent of this verse being opened up to us. That thought of mercy, that's real mercy, God's mercy. Mercy meeting together with God's truth. There's that age-old problem. How can God ever remain true to his word and yet still display mercy to those who have transgressed his word? That's the problem, because every single transgression we ever commit is a sin against God, and it's a sin that's worthy of death. And here's one of the reasons why this verse speaks so loudly of the Lord Jesus. Because it doesn't speak of mercy in isolation. It doesn't speak of truth alone. But it speaks of the one in whom these two qualities, mercy and truth, perfectly meet together. In he who is both perfect man and yet perfect God, Christ Jesus. In the Lord Jesus Christ we find the incomparable mercy of God in his provision for man's sin. In the gospel we're shown the way in which God can remain true to his word and yet at the same time display mercy to millions of hell-deserving sinners. Through that one perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, the Word of God, made flesh. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. In Psalm 110 we read, "The Lord said unto my Lord," sorry, I'll start that again. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of his strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." In Psalm 110, the psalmist is privileged to see this conversation taking place in heaven between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that thought, "Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek," that I want to speak of. And I suspect I've mentioned Melchizedek here on former occasions, and so I won't say as much as I could do on this point. But the Hebrew word translated as Melchizedek, it literally means king of righteousness. King of righteousness. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. And in the name Melchizedek, you find king joined to the word for righteousness. But more than that, if we were to turn forward to the epistle to the Hebrews, you read Melchizedek was also king of Salem. And Salem means peace. It's the same word as shalom. King of righteousness and king of peace meet together in this one man, Melchizedek. And Psalm 110 speaks of Jesus, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so with that thought of righteousness and peace kissing each other in view, I would suggest that in this 10th verse of Psalm 85, this conjunction of righteousness and peace is found in its fullness in the Lord Jesus. And hopefully that helps us to comprehend something of the fullness of salvation that we find in this 85th Psalm. Jesus Christ, the High Priest, forever after the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek speaks not merely of righteousness and peace as isolated attributes, but rather it shows us one who is king of righteousness and at the same time king of peace. And if that Old Testament priest, the man Melchizedek, if he was king of righteousness and king of peace, then how much greater is Jesus' kingdom of righteousness and peace? How much more superior is he who now sits eternally in heaven, ever interceding for his people? Now, I'm not going to have the time to move on to look at verse 11, but I just want to make one comment from it. We read there, "Truth shall spring out of the earth." Just prior to his death, Jesus spoke about if a corn or grain of wheat remains alone, that's how it is, it abides alone. But if it's sown into the earth, it brings forth a multitude. Truth shall spring out of the earth. That seed which the Lord planted through his death has many spiritual offspring. And he, the Lord, our righteousness, our great high priest, he's now looking down from heaven. And we read there is rejoicing in heaven whenever a sinner repents. Truth shall spring out of the earth. And so perhaps we could ask ourselves, if we are those, and we are, those who have sinned against God, if we are, and indeed we are, those who inherit the sinful nature of our first father, Adam, and more than that, we're sinners in our own right, we continue to offend a holy God. If we know that by nature our sins have separated us from God, then what level of peace with God do we really need? Would we be satisfied with a man's level of peace, or do we need a king's level? Do we want a normal, if I can call it that, peace, or do we want a royal peace? Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There are many who proclaim peace when really there is no peace. Go back to before the Second World War. One of our politicians came back from a peace talks and he famously spoke of peace in our times, that to be followed by 6 years of war. You have uneasy peaces. You have truces. And if Russia and Ukraine were to sign a peace treaty tomorrow, would it really be truce? Would it really be peace, or would it be a very uneasy truce? There have always been, and until the Lord returns, there will always be those false prophets. We read of those who proclaim peace, peace, when there is no peace. In Jesus, we find peace at its highest level. A royal peace. Peace from the one who sits eternally upon his throne. And what type of righteousness do you want? Indeed, what level of righteousness does a sinner need in order to ever stand faultless at the judgment throne of God? Would you ever dare depend upon your own righteousness, knowing that you are but dust, knowing that you have no royal claim, that you are but a beggar? Or do you desire, indeed, do you hunger and thirst after that royal righteousness, that righteousness which he who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which he alone can provide? A royal people. That is what the Lord's people become. And a monarch defines his kingdom. And as Christ is King of righteousness and King of peace, his own chosen people too become partakers of those graces in their fullness. And at the risk of repeating myself, it's not a temporary peace that's set before us in this psalm. I've spoken of an unchangeable God, and we have a king who sits eternally upon his throne. We have a God who sits eternally in his holy temple, and nothing will move him. All kings have their kingdoms. And Jesus, as we have seen, is King of Salem, King of Jerusalem, and that's where the Lord's people dwelt. But far more than that, far more important, he's also King of Glory, where his people will one day be gathered with him for eternity. A city where righteousness dwells, a place from which everything that defiles will be barred. I love that thought of righteousness and peace kissing. Kissing does, or at least it should, speak of a closeness, of a unity. You sometimes hear the phrase kiss and make up, and yet there's all sorts of unreconciled differences swept under the carpet. This kiss speaks of total harmony. It's no uneasy truth. We can think of many reasons why individuals kiss. It should be love, it should be a sign of affection. And yet we know that there have been other reasons. You could think of the traitor's kiss of Judas. But the thought before us in this psalm is one of complete union, one that will never be broken. Mercy and peace are met together, righteousness and peace. Sorry, I've got that wrong, haven't I? Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And where? Clearly, in Christ. Amen.